We'll continue in our series on prophecy, and this morning I'm going to be reading Psalm 2, be reading the entire psalm. It's a short one. Psalm 2, why do the heathens, or that's old King James, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This morning, I'm going to begin looking at what most people think of when we talk about Bible prophecy. Educated people like $5 words, and there's a word eschatology. How many of you know the word eschatology? I see one, two, three, four. Yeah, okay. It means the study of last things. So in the same number of syllables, you can say a word that people understand, or you can sound educated. So we're going to begin looking at the study of last things. I'm not going to be exhaustive in looking at the Messianic Psalms, but this is one of the Messianic Psalms, a prophecy, of course, of things to come, but particularly we see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of very clearly here. But it opens with these words. I'm going to read this from the Old King James Version. The New King James Version is actually a bit more accurate, but I grew up with the Old King James Version. I like the sound of it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the Gentiles, the nations, rage? And plan, plot, think about, come up with an empty plan with no possibility of succeeding. That question, why? There's really not a good answer as to why people rebel against God. And when this tumultuous rebellion, this empty plot that cannot succeed, arises in the last days, it will not be born out of anything that makes any sense whatsoever. There won't be a set of reasons. Okay, if we can get rid of... Oh, they'll have their reasons. Some politicians have suggested that we Christians need to abandon our values so that we can adopt their plans for society. But they don't make any sense. God has prepared good for the human race. His desire is to bless. His desire is to bring joy. His desire is never to harm, never to damage, never to injure. The only thing that I can come up with as an answer to why the heathen rage, why people will plan an empty, hopeless, pointless rebellion against God, is a why that moved one that we call Satan, the devil, that old tempter, the ancient serpent. In Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, we read, for you have said in your heart, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In that passage, we see Satan lifted up with pride, with an impossible ambition. You know, some of you know that I'm planning to go back to school, and people say, oh, it's never too late to do what you want to do. Oh, really? I will never become a fighter pilot. I will never become a brain surgeon. It is too late for some things. Some things are impossible ambitions, and I could tell you stories about people that were told they could be anything, and what they decided on was so far beyond their grasp. Satan has an ambition that is impossible. He wants to be like the Most High. He wants to set his throne above the stars of God. And for that, he is judged. It's unrighteous, it's unreasonable. And I have said, and I say it a little bit cautiously, because we don't want to just speak evil of dignities, even Satan. The Lord rebuke you, said one of the angels. Not, you dirty oaf! No. But there's a certain amount of insanity involved here. Total irrationality. To suppose, you know, it's like me saying, I can jump over the moon. You've heard the nursery rhyme, the cow that jumped over the moon. I can jump over the moon. Something's wrong with me if I really believe that. Satan believes, seemingly, that he can be like the Most High. And you know, those who reject the goodness of God, those who make a plan to shut him out of their life. Now, the plan we see in Psalm 2 is a much more ambitious plan, because it's the rulers of this earth planning to push God out of all earthly affairs. But when people decide to choose to rebel against God instead of accepting his goodness, they're really following that exact same pathway. I'm going to be my own God. I am going to order my own life. I'm going to make all of my decisions because what I decide is right. What I decide is better than what God has for me. And, it's just a replacing of God's will with their own will. It's not quite the scale of Satan's ambition. It's not quite the scale of this rebellion that we see in Psalm 2. But it's the same heart attitude. Not a good reason, just a decision. I'm more important to me than God is. And what we see here, and in the events that will eventually, perhaps, one day, if the Lord tarries and I live, get to the book of Revelation and see, that great rebellion certainly does climb toward Satan's ambitions. And again, in Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. There will be a great consortium, a great pact, an agreement among the leaders of the earth, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Cast away their cords from us. You know, we talk about our society having drifted away from going to church and things like this. I don't see these things as a drift. I see them as a seduction. In the last days, perilous times will come, even evil men and seducers leading people step by step by step away from the things of God. It's not a drift. It's a deception. It's a believing of a lie. And in that day, it certainly won't just be a societal, social drift away from religion or godliness. Is going to be a concerted, conscious, purposeful decision to rebel against the eternal Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Here and again in the books of Daniel and Revelation, we'll see a coalition of men plotting, planning, setting out strategies and tactics to rid themselves of all of the limitations and restraints that faith and godliness would provide to a life. Restraints that are so good for us. I have said, you know, concerning some things, if I lived near a cliff, I would not build a fence on the edge of the cliff. I would build it well back from the cliff so that if somehow I stumbled through it, I wouldn't go over the cliff. People like to come up to the edge of sin sometimes. Well, God puts up fences. He says, don't go over the cliff. And yet the decision is there. Throw off the limits that Almighty God places on human authority and power. You know, the powers that be are ordained of God. I don't have to like the policies of our government. I don't have to agree with the decisions, but I read about what the Bible says about submitting to governments back in the day when Rome was in power. Would you rather have a Roman emperor? Well, we won't even go there. But again, the prophecy is talking about a human choice. We read prophecy sometimes, and if we're not careful, we think, oh, this is God's will for what's going to happen. God is allowing or arranging for this to happen. this rebellion is a matter of human choice. God foreknows it. God foretells it because he foreknows it. But, you know, despite, maybe you're aware of this, maybe some of you aren't, despite God's foreknowledge of human sin, of the rebellion that would start in the Garden of Eden, God did not make preparations for the condemnation of the human race. God made preparations for the redemption of the human race. God made preparations to bless the human race. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly, done deal. Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. This was God's plan from the beginning. And we read in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 and 41. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That's God's preparation for the human race. The kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is our king. Now we're not living in the kingdom right now, but prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What about condemnation? What about judgment? What about the destiny of the unsaved? Verse 41 there says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now people don't always always know what they're getting into. You know, if, talking to Ted, and he said last night, they came to our house for a little visit. And anyway, he said, I was reading the book of Proverbs, and he said, I thought, man, why didn't people tell me this when I was young? There's so much good advice in there in those Proverbs. I said, oh, you wouldn't have listened anyway, Ted. He said, no, I probably wouldn't have. But I don't even know where I was going with that, but good thought to hold in mind. Anyway, God prepared good things. It's his desire to bless. When people decide, I'm not going to take God's advice, that's where I was going with this, God does give us a good advice. Don't do this. Don't go there. I reject his advice. Instead, I take the path that Satan has taken, and all of us have done this at some point. Even as God's children, we can make some horrendous decisions that are counter to the will of God, and that's rebellion. If we choose to follow the path that Satan follows, and if we don't repent of that path and accept salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, we wind up in what God has prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never God's will to condemn one human soul. It's his will that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's will. And that's what he made preparations for the human race. Did he foreknow? Did he understand what would be? Yes, he did. But his purpose and preparation is to bless. And those who choose to spurn God's plan, well, it's not a good outcome. We know, of course, that the end-time rebellion cannot end well for these plotters. In Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. To me, those are some of the most terrible words in the Bible. not because I disagree with them, not because I suppose that God is somehow unkind, that God is somehow wrong in saying that, but when I see that as the picture of the end result of final rejection of our loving and gracious God, it is a terrible picture. He who gave his son to die for us, he who loved the world so deeply that he surrendered his son to the cross and to condemnation, when that utter rejection is there, he holds them in derision. And when he distresses them, first with early judgments of the tribulation coming upon the earth, and then with the appearance of the Son, we read this, Revelation 6, 14 through 17, then the sky receded as a scroll. Then the sky receded as a scroll. For those that are listening online, I'm not getting the slides right. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, the great ones that are plotting, but also every slave and every free man living in self-will and unbelief, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him. Well, my iPad does strange things. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? That's the end of rebellion. At last, when it's too late, you realize, I can't stand against this. All my rebellion was for naught. I remember, well, I mentioned Ted again. He told about... like myself, Ted had a drinking problem. And I don't remember the details of the accident, but if I remember correctly, he rolled his truck or rolled his car, and he thought, I'm going to die, and I'm going to go into the presence of the Lord in this condition. Well, he was a saved man, and that was a good thing. But to come to the end and have it dawn on you suddenly, drastically, I have made all of the wrong choices. It's a terrible picture. What will God the Father speak to them in his wrath? Yet I have set my king. Well, I don't know. I'm somewhere on the wrong verse. But yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that's the begetting from the dead. Ask me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Again, that coalition of rulers will have no possibility of succeeding. There are so many scriptures in the Bible that talk about God's overwhelming power, the fact that there is literally nothing that God cannot do. When God spoke to Abram, and let him know when he was 99 years old that he and his very elderly wife were going to have a child. Now, you know, at my age, if the Lord spoke to me, you can have a son, I'd say, just shoot me, Lord. But God had a purpose, and it was truly a wonderful thing. But when he said, yeah, you're too old for this, and so is your wife, but this is going to happen, he said, I am Almighty God. I can do anything. Later, he confirmed that promise, and he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then in the book of Revelation, which gives a more detailed prophecy of the great rebellion that will bring the great tribulation, we read in Revelation 1:8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was. Now this is Jesus talking here. and who is to come, the Almighty. There is a sect that claim to be testifiers of Jehovah. And I guess they finally gave up because there are so many evidences in the Old Testament that Jesus is Jehovah. And so now they say he's never called God Almighty. Well, here you go. Jesus is speaking. He says, I'm the Almighty. Almighty, all-powerful. In Revelation 19:6, we read, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent. There's one of those $5 words, all-powerful, omnipotent reigns. Years ago, how many of you are old enough to remember Sonny Liston? Yeah, a few of you. You young guys have no idea. I used to follow boxing pretty closely. And the guy was just, he was a brute. He was unbelievable. I won't tell you any stories, but I will tell you this story. He was based in Denver for a while. And a man that I knew, his nickname was Chubb. And he was considered to be, he considered himself especially, to be a very strong man. He was a weightlifter. And Sonny Liston advertised for sparring partners. But Chubb thought, I can do this. And he went down and he was going to take him up on being a sparring partner. And he watched him in the ring with another man. And he said, no. It dawned on him, I may be big in my eyes, but I'm a mouse compared to this guy. All the rulers of the earth, united together with all of their armies and all of their powers and all of their authority and backed by Satan and all of Satan's hosts, will be utterly outmatched by the Almighty God. But apart from anything else, the issue will already have been settled before that rebellion even begins. Again, those words, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's going to be a done deal. They're going to be late to the party. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty, will be enthroned by a choice, by the election of God Almighty, and that will be an election that can't be overturned. Now, this isn't just talking about old Zion. Zion was about 2,500 feet high. You know, everybody here knows the Rocky Mountains. 2,500 feet high. I'm not sure that qualifies as a foothill, okay? But Mount Zion. This is talking about something else, not that little hill in old Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. In Revelation 4:2, we read about Jesus being enthroned before any of the terrible events of Revelation begin. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. I'm not going to teach that whole lesson this morning, but that one who sits on the throne when it is placed in the heavens will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, no earthly rebellion, no matter how strong, no matter how unified, no matter how carefully planned, no matter how determined, is going to reach that high. It just can't happen. He will be seated. But there's more to what God will say during that time. To the Son, whom he will have seated upon the throne, Psalm 2:9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Did you ever drop a vase? You know, a piece of pottery, a plate? Now, picture a rod of iron and that terracotta pot. It won't take more than a tap, right? And that thing is in pieces. This is God's sure prophecy, declaring the final outcome of this empty, weak, utterly pointless plot against the Lord and against his anointed. And so to the rebels, he calls out in Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges." The judges are supposed to know things, know the law inside out. Kings are supposed to have wisdom. They don't always. Rulers are supposed to have wisdom to make good decisions and plans. "Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with reverence, with awe. And rejoice with trembling. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Now, we might see this judgment upon these plotters as being the furious wrath of God. And in a sense it is, but God says it'll happen when this wrath is kindled just a little. "Blessed are all those." See, that's God's desire. I want to bless. "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Will they give heed? Will any of them give heed?" Well, I'm sort of two minds. I have certain doubts, and yet when God offers repentance, there are usually some that will accept. I'll read from Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. The words of the Lord, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also," and there it is, "will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer." I'm going to pause there. You know, Esau regretted some decisions that he made, but the Bible says he could find no place of repentance. If you read the Bible, Judas regretted betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not repent. He went out and hung himself. A man whom I once considered to be a good friend told me, "Dave, I just can't find my way back." He had made a series of terrible decisions. I cautioned him. I warned him. "I just can't find my way back." There can come a time when a person's decision is really final, and they get in a mess, and they don't like the mess they've put themselves in. They're kind of like out of that mess, but they're not really repenting and calling on God for grace and mercy. "They'll call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge. They believed, they received strong delusion and believed the lie because they wouldn't accept the truth. They hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies." Now, I take no joy in passages like this except for my joy in the Lord. I take no joy in seeing people go into judgment and condemnation. I do take joy in the fact that there will come a time that we'll not be troubled with evil, with sin, with Satan's plans, with the ungodliness that we see all around us. But whether people will hear and turn to the Lord at his rebuke, or whether they will not, God makes his offer. He tells them, "Be wise, kings. Be instructed, judges. Serve the Lord with fear. Blessed are those that put their trust in him. The Almighty is gracious, but in his holiness, our God reigns. And he delivers righteous judgment upon those who reject his grace." I was told in years past when I was a pastor, when I dealt with problems, with sin among God's people, I was told that I was being ungracious, that I need to just be kind to people and show love to people. And my thought was, I seldom expressed it, but my thought was, I'm being kind to the ones you're going to injure. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You maintain godly order, God's people are blessed and protected. I thank God that our righteous God reigns, and ultimately he will deal with the evil of the human heart. He will deal with those plans set forth by Satan. He will deal with those things that can trouble us if we don't turn our thoughts and our hearts and our trust completely to God.